Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intention of the heart." I don't know where you are at this morning. I don't know whether you're even listening to my voice right now. I trust you are. But how do you go about discerning the dangers of life? How do you discern the dangers of life? Do you just kind of cruise along, and if something comes up and it's a danger, you try to avoid it? Or are you one of those people that says, well, I might as well go out there and try everything and then test everything, and then at the end of the day, then I'll know what's dangerous. What hurts me, that will be dangerous. You know, sadly, there are people who, although they are warned of the dangers of life, whether that be the dangers of alcohol, abuse, the dangers of drugs and their addicting quality, the danger of driving while texting, the danger of associating oneself with people who have no morals or no standards, yet people continue to just do all of those things as if it's not for them. Thank you for the warning, but it doesn't apply to me. That's like driving your car down the main road in Waterford and seeing the lights being red and just saying to yourself, that's not for me. That's for other people. And so often we live in this context of not really thinking through the dangers that we are facing in life. Well, there's a bigger danger than all of those things, and it's the danger of not being able to test what is true. It's the danger of delusion and deception. How do you know that what I'm about to say is true or false? How do you know? How do you know that what you believe is true or false? How do you know that? What's your test? Where do you go to find out what's true or what's false? You may be a 13-year-old here this morning, and you go out and you enjoy the good things of life, and you watch certain TV programs, and you read certain books and magazines, and you are out there and you're hearing all kinds of voices. You hear the political voice, you hear the voice of the culture and its moral decline, its decadence. You hear your friend's voice, you hear the voice of your peers and the voice of your teachers, but how do you know what's true? There's a danger, isn't there, in life of just accepting and embracing everything. But we need to have a measure. And if we don't have a measure by which to test something, then we're in danger of being deceived. I was building a garden box this week, and I looked at the distance and I thought, yeah, that's about 10 feet. I'm normally pretty good with this, but I was sadly deceived. And I went and bought some 10-foot lengths of lumber, bought them back, and the actual distance was 12 feet. Just a little frustrating. There's not some very serious consequences to that. But what if what you believe about God, what if what you believe about His nature and His character, what if what you believe about who God is wrong? Just 2 feet wrong. Will that matter? Well, yes, it will. For the Christian, our test of what is true is that which is true to the character and the nature of God. How do we know God's character? Where do we discover that? Where do we find the nature and the character of God explained? Well, in the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us, his creatures. And as Christians, we believe that the world is broken. We believe that the world is in sin, and the definition of sin in the Bible is falling short of the perfect glory of God. And so we see testimonies about God and his character all around us that fall short of the true glory of God. And one of the joys that we have as believers is we can come together in a place like this, we can open the scriptures and we can read them and we can study them and we can ponder on what God has spoken and revealed about himself, and we can get a true picture of who God is. And I want to tell you, if you're new to this church, I love the Word of God. It has saved my soul. It has been a lamp to my path and a light to my feet throughout my days. It has been the means by which I have learned about God and learned how to please God. And knowing who God is and knowing the pathway to please him then brings a confidence and an assurance to my life that come what may, when I stand in the presence of God, I know that he will embrace me as he says he will. And I know that all is well with my soul. There are dangers. And this morning, we want to look at a couple of dangers that we need to avoid in regards to God as a judge. We'll get to there in a minute. But let's just get the context here, and then we'll read our passage this morning. After declaring the best good news, that's a redundancy of terms, but I used it especially here. After declaring the best good news, the Apostle Paul, after declaring this best good news that the world has ever heard regarding the power of God to save all who believe, the Apostle Paul points to the worst bad news this world has ever heard. Sinful man is under, he declares, the wrath of God. In chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verses 18 to 32, he declares that God's wrath has both a present reality, that is, God is giving mankind over to his sinfulness, but there is also in chapter 2 the truth that God's wrath has a future reality called the day of wrath. The day of wrath, or the day of great tribulation. Paul is declaring the rightness of God's wrath in Romans 2:2. He says this, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And Paul is trying to prove to the reader of this letter that unlike human courts, which are influenced by many things, God is not influenced one way or the other by that which is outside of him. God is righteous in his judgment because God is righteous. And God is impartial in his judgment because God, by very nature, is impartial. Last week we saw that God is impartial in his judgment regardless of a person being a Jew or a Gentile, being religious or a pagan, non-religious. And that God's impartiality is based on his own character because it is God who decides what is good and what is evil. Now, in the verses that we are going to read this morning, Paul continues his reasoning to show that future, the future judgment of God, the day of wrath, is going to be a righteous and an impartial judgment. Let's read together chapter 2, pick it up here in verse 12. Verse 12, and we're going to read through to verse 24. Paul writes, hear the word of the Lord. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Father, we want to come to you this morning and ask for special help today. God, this is a portion of your word that we could get very easily lost in. Father, make it clear. Help us to see you, to understand your judgment, to understand the dangers that we face as we consider you a holy and a righteous God, the judge of the world, the judge of the nations, the ultimate judge of all men, women, boys, and girls. Father, may we understand you and know you. That, Lord, we would not this morning take lightly what you've revealed to us. We would not treat this portion of your word as though it belongs to someone else, when, Father, it belongs to us. May the light of the truth of your word convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, why should we study a passage on the judgment of God? Because it's only in the light of God's judgment that we can truly understand the magnitude of his grace. For Christians, this passage will help you to express a greater thankfulness and a greater love for God. I believe another reason we should study this, as I said before, is that it protects us. It will be a guardian to our hearts from the lies and the deception of the world and the devil and his demons. And to live without the knowledge of who God is as a judge is really to live in a fairyland of action without consequence. True and authentic Christianity must take into account the beginning and the ending of this great drama we call life. God is the star of the show, and we would be wise to pay attention to his place and to his delivery, especially as it relates to us. On top of that, we are, as I said, easily deceived. And the only way to know deception is to know the truth. You can't know a lie unless you have a truth. unless you know the truth, you will not know the lies of the evil one. You just won't. And you'll be unknowingly deceived, and you will walk, and that's really what deception is. It's thinking you have the truth when in fact you don't. Thinking you understood what happened when in fact you don't. Thinking that the card on top of the pack is the Queen of Clubs when it's the Ace of Spades. Deceived. Satan is a master deceiver. Well, there are two dangers in this text that we need to avoid. Two dangers. And especially as it relates to God's impartial judgment. Two dangers that we need to avoid. Trying to move this thing on here. There we go. The first is confusing the knowledge of righteousness with being truly righteous. Verses 12 through 16. I want to wrestle with this. You say, well, that's pretty simple. I get the point. Confusing the knowledge of righteousness with being truly righteous. If you look at this passage, Paul here is expanding on verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, for there is no partiality with God. For, and the for there is a descriptive for. It's a connecting word that's going to describe or define why this statement is true. He has just argued that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, God will judge both according to their deeds. And in verses 12 through 16, Paul now explains further God's impartial judgment. And as he does, he reveals that the Jews were in danger of making the fatal mistake of believing that their knowledge of God's law and its righteous standards were the same as being righteous. Paul shows that this position is entirely wrong. And he shows that God's impartial judgment is righteous because it's based on five unequivocal realities. You can't change these realities. This is what's true. God will judge bring his judgment based on what is true. And the first one is simply this. God's judgment based on sin is based on sin, not knowledge. It's on one's sin, not one's knowledge. Look at verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law, underline that, sinned without the law, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What Paul is saying, listen, the issue isn't whether you have a knowledge of the law or not, whether you have a knowledge of the Bible or not. What is critical here is that you must understand how God sees you. And according to what we've already studied, and according to what we will study, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And notice it doesn't matter if you have the law like the Jew or you don't have the law like the pagan. You will perish. You will be judged. And the judgment of the law is he who sins is, God says, the day in which you sin, you will die. And that death is a spiritual death, not just physical. It's a spiritual death. It speaks to separation from God forever and forever. God's focus here is on the individual sins. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's speaking, as I said, of spiritual death. Many times people ask, well, what about the people in Africa who have never heard or seen a Bible, never heard about Jesus, and no one's ever preached the gospel to them? How can God judge them? Well, the answer is he will judge them based on their sins. And Paul has already shown that the pagan world in chapter 1 is under the wrath of God because the pagan world has rejected the witness of God's invisible attributes that are clearly, it says, seen in creation. And in response to that rejection, an unbelieving pagan man has suppressed the truth about God in his unrighteousness. And he has worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so God has given that man over to greater and greater sin. In other words, God will not judge the pagan for knowledge that they don't have, that they have not received, but he will judge them for the knowledge that they have rejected. And as I wrote that down, I stopped and I thought about my own life as a young man. What was the knowledge that I was rejecting? I remember riding my bike to the top of a mountain. I was so angry at life, so angry at God. And I remember getting off my bike and screaming and yelling and cursing God. I was probably 19, maybe 20. Actually, it was a little earlier than that. I would have been 18 because I got saved when I was 18, so it had to be before that. And I remember riding down off that mountain. But what was I doing? What knowledge of God was I rejecting? And that moment of foolishness and that moment of depravity and sinful outburst of anger, what was I rejecting? I was rejecting the sovereign rule and right of God to do as he pleased with my life. That's what I was rejecting. As the lust of my flesh began to dominate my life, as I became prey to those lusts and desires, as I submitted myself and I became a slave to these things and what the world was dishing up, I was now rejecting the purity and the holiness of God and his call in my life to be holy as he is holy. Because the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see God. And on and on and on it went. And just like these pagans, and I couldn't claim to be a pagan. I grew up in the church. I grew up knowing the truth about God. I grew up knowing that I was a sinner and Jesus Christ had come to save me. I grew up knowing about the love and the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of God. And in every act of rebellion and defiance, I was rejecting the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God. God is going to judge us not based on our sins, not our knowledge. Not our knowledge. For all who've sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And what will be judged? Their sinfulness. God will not judge the pagan, as I said, for their knowledge that they have not received, but he will judge them for the knowledge they have rejected. The lost Gentile will surely perish, just as the lost Jew. And that word perish does not mean annihilation. That word perish means destruction. And it speaks to God's eternal judgment and destruction that is coming upon those who have hardened their heart, who have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, who've rebelled against God, who've worshipped the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The Bible teaches the impartiality of God's judgment does not take away, however, his accounting of the severity of his judgment based on the amount of knowledge each man has been given. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, where he taught that there will be degrees of punishment in hell based on the amount of light that a person has rejected. Those who witnessed Jesus' miracles and yet rejected him, such as those in Chorazin and Bethsaida, will be judged, he said, more harshly than those in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom who never heard about Jesus. All, however, will spend eternity in hell. But for some, the hotter parts of hell will be reserved for them. God will make a judgment, and he will make it based on our sins and not purely on our knowledge. And that's important because you may have great knowledge and therefore think that you're avoiding the judgment of God. you need to look at your sinfulness. Secondly, God's judgment will be based on deeds, not on one's hearing. Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We're going to be judged based on what we do, not what we have heard. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God. It's the doers of the law. The Jews boasted in having God's law. They heard it every week in the synagogue. Maybe you're in this camp as well. But Jesus says, hearing it is not enough. Hearing the law doesn't put you in God's favor ahead of those who haven't heard the law of God. Jew, you may have heard the law, but you're not, because of that, at an advantage to the Gentile. I will judge you. The issue is doing the law. It's the doers of the law who will be justified. And don't fall into the trap here of saying, see, justification is by works. The Catholic Church got it right. No, they didn't. Justification is by faith, by grace through faith, and it always has been, and it always will be. What Paul is saying here is he's saying you can hear the law, you can know the law, you could even memorize the entire Bible, but if that doesn't transfer into practical life, if that doesn't become that which is equivalent to your deeds, then you are damned, you are judged. Your sinful deeds are what will condemn you in that day. Paul here does not use the usual Greek term for hearing, which is akouo in the Greek, but he uses a different word, ekrotes, which was used of those whose business it is to listen. For example, a college student is expected, are they not, to listen to the teacher's instruction, and they are held accountable and responsible for what the teacher has taught them, and that accountability comes in the form of some kind of examination, generally in class. On the other hand, a student who's simply auditing a class comes in, sits down, hears exactly the same material, but knows there are no tests, there's no accountability, and they will receive no grade. In other words, he listens, yes, but he's not accountable. That's how he thinks. And unfortunately, there are many people in the Christian church who hear the Word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but they think, I'm not accountable for this. But you are. And the accountability is this. The accountability is if you hear the Word of God, then God says you should put it into practice. Now, we know that in our unbelieving state, we can't do that. We hear the Word of God, we try, we seek to do what is right, we seek to do what is good, but we cannot. We are hindered, we are limited, we cannot do this. But part of the Word of God is the call to deny yourself, to take up a cross and to follow Jesus. To come to Jesus and in faith trusting Him for salvation. And He, the righteous one, is able to take us, the unrighteous, and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to wash away our unrighteousness, and to gift us His righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that the righteousness of God is being revealed. In other words, you and me, unrighteous people, lawbreakers, those who defy and dishonor and offend a holy God, are being offered the opportunity to take up this gift by faith, this gift of Christ's righteousness. What a blessing. And so the doers of the law that he mentions here are those who hear and respond to the God of that law in repentance and faith. Have you done that? Have you listened to the Word of God? Have you seen that you fall short of the glory of God? Have you recognized that you are a liar, therefore you are breaking the law of God that says you shall not lie? Have you recognized that you are an adulterous person at heart, having heard Jesus' testimony that those who look to lust on a woman have committed adultery in their heart, therefore you are under the judgment of adultery? Have you recognized that you are a man or a woman whose anger stands as really a testimony of a murderous intent, and therefore you shall not murder becomes the law that you break? Are you covetous? Do you want what others have at their expense even? None of us can avoid these things. We all understand we fall short of the glory of God. We all understand we break His law. But God comes, and through the death of His Son, He judges His Son for our sins, and He brings the full weight of judgment on Him. And then as a result of Him bearing that judgment, the law is satisfied. Christ, the perfect man, dies for us, the imperfect, and therefore satisfies the holiness of God. And God is then able to offer us this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What an amazing God. The one who has the law of God becomes a doer of the law of God. Why? Because the law leads us to Christ, Galatians 3:24, where having died with Christ, we might no longer live for ourselves in our own selfish ways, but for Him who died and rose on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. If you're not sure where you stand before God, just ask yourself this question. Do you live for Him who died and rose again on your behalf? Do you live for Jesus? Or do you live for the next step of gratification? Or do you live for the voice of your peers or the culture in which you live? Do you live for some standard that's coming from within you? Do you live for yourself? Is what you believe the most important thing? I used to live that way. And I want to warn you that that has dire consequences in eternity, but it also has destructive consequences in the present. Thirdly, to avoid the confusion that knowledge of righteousness is the same as being righteous, we need to understand that God's going to judge us, and He's going to judge us on the basis of our inner conscience and our heart's secrets. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Let's go back to this concept of God's impartial judgment of the Gentile. Here, Paul is addressing the critical nature of an unbeliever's conscience. Gentiles who don't have the privilege of knowing God's law nevertheless have a conscience that bears witness to the truth of God's law, as they instinctively do, even though they don't have the law, they instinctively do the things of the law. In other words, written into the very DNA, the very fabric of every human being created in the image of God, there is a moral code which reflects the Creator. Now, this is not the same as saying, as referring to the end times when God is going to write the law, His law, on the hearts of His people. This is not saying the same thing, but that it is saying that there is a conscience within every human being, a measure of right and wrong. Even the most godless man, the atheist, the murderer, these men still have consciences. And the atheist knows because his conscience tells him that murder is wrong and rape is wrong and incest is wrong and stealing and homosexuality and cutting in front of him in line at the local burger bar. All of these things are wrong. We know that. And they're wrong, plain and simple. And that treating others as you would want to be treated and obeying just laws and loving your spouse and your children are right things. You don't have to have a Bible to know that. Stephen Cole writes this. He said, there's a problem. Even though we all have this built-in sense of right and wrong, we've all violated these standards. And when we do, we justify our actions by various arguments, such as, I know that I treated him wrongly, but he had it coming. Or, I know that I shouldn't cheat on my taxes, but everyone else does it. Besides, the government wastes so much of our money, and I'm not a millionaire. And so our conscience and our thoughts, they go backwards and forwards, either condemning us or us trying to defend us. That's what Paul is describing. You shouldn't rely on your conscience, per se, to live a godly life. You should rely on the truth of God's word. But the truth of God's word will train your conscience. And as you submit your conscience to the truth of God's word, your conscience will become sharp, and it will be the warning light that it should be, and it'll warn you of danger that's coming. It will accuse you, or it will defend you, depending on your actions and your attitudes. Paul's point is very clear that in every culture, there are standards of right and wrong, regardless of whether you have his word or not, and that these often coincide with his word, and that every person has a conscience that condemns him when he violates what he instinctively knows to be wrong. More on that a little later. But fourthly, we see in verse 16 that God's judgment is righteous and impartial because he's going to base his judgment on the truth of the gospel message. He says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The connection between verses 15 and 16 is not as difficult as some commentators make it to be. The connection is that the accusing and defending of one's conscience will continue until you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And there your conscience will find no place for defense. It is this self-condemnation that will become the prosecuting attorney on the day of judgment. And Jesus will not even have to speak a word, and you will be on your face. In fact, he will only need to do as he did with Peter in that courtyard, as Peter denied Christ three times, and it says he looked at Peter, and then Peter remembered the words of Jesus. And in that moment of remembering the words of Jesus, his conscience cut him to the heart, and he ran out into the dark, weeping over the sinfulness of his decision to deny Christ. The eyes of Jesus, we are told, are like flames of fire, and they will expose us to the very core. They will lay bare before him every time we have ignored or suppressed the truth as testified to by our own consciences. Every testimony bearing witness against us and declaring him righteous and just in his judgment, every one of them will testify that God is just in his judgment. Now, I know we live in a Freudian world. And in Freud's world, who hated this stuff, he was a God hater. Freud was a man who lived a totally immoral life. And in order to absolve his conscience, he decided that anyone who told him he was living immorally was to be ignored, including the Word of God. And so what Freud proposed was that basically, we have a conscience to doing certain things based on what we've been taught by others, based on what others have said. And so if you were a person who had a particular problem with chewing pencils and you went to Freud, he would look at you and he'd say, what is your problem? You would say, well, I have a problem. I can't stop chewing pencils. You can put whatever sin or vice in there, right? I can't stop chewing pencils. And Freud would say, well, who told you that it's wrong to chew pencils? And then he would open a drawer and he'd pull out a box of pencils and tip them all over his desk and say, pick one up or two up, and he'd start chewing on them himself and say, look, there's nothing wrong with chewing pencils. Just chew as many as you like and chew as many until you no longer feel that this is wrong. That's basically the heart of what Freud taught, morally. And so the decadence and the moral revolution in America today is built on the back of men like Freud, who said, you know, Sex outside of marriage isn't wrong. It's just the Bible says it is. Go and do it as much as you like. And there are even pastors today who are teaching that very message. How sad. Well, that brings us to the second point. The second danger that we need to avoid is the danger of not just confusing the knowledge of righteousness with being righteous, but confusing the religious privileges that one has with being truly righteous. There's so much here. We're not going to get to all of it, but I just want to try and give you an understanding this morning. Every one of you sitting here today has religious privileges. Every one of you who has been brought up in a Christian home has religious privileges. Every one of you who grew up in a home where the Bible was open and it was taught has religious privileges. Every one of you who has fellowship with other Christians has religious privileges. And all of us have experienced, to one degree or another, the privilege of growing up in a country that has had as its foundation Judeo-Christian ethics. Yes, I recognize they have been rejected in the last 50 years. I recognize that there are many in this nation who now call themselves the non-religious because they've never read a Bible, they've never been to church, and their parents don't claim to be anything related to any religion. That's where we are. But put yourself back in the scene here. As Paul's writing this, he's writing now, and he's focusing in on the Jewish people. He's really dealt with the pagans in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's driving towards dealing with the mindset of the religious people of the day, the Jews. And verse 17, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and you rely upon the law and boast in God." And what he's saying is, look, you, the Jew, you have many advantages in the world. You have the law of God. You have the evidence of God's protection. You boast in God. And what Paul does in these verses is he does two things. From verse 17 through 24, what he does is, firstly, he exposes the deception. And then secondly, he deals with the hypocrisy of living in that deception. So let's talk about the deception as he explains it here. He says there are four ways that these people were deceived. Firstly, they were deceived in that they thought they were righteous because they had received a godly heritage. And they bore the name Jew. In other words, they were descendants of Abraham. These people saw themselves as a unique and specially favored people of God. They were chosen by God in eternity past, covenanted through Abraham, born as a nation, brought into these special privileges of God's blessing upon them, given a land, and so on and so forth. And they considered themselves distinct from all the other nations of the world. And therefore, as the name Jew means, it means to praise, they consider themselves praiseworthy. This pride of being God's chosen people led to a spiritual blindness, and in particular, a blindness to their need of salvation. They thought that because they were able to trace their genealogy back to Abraham, that they were in good standing before God because they belonged to the covenant. And they also relied upon the law as part of their godly heritage, believing that the possession of the law gave them a unique standing before God, much like the persons who carries a Bible in their truck, not so they can read it and submit to it and obey it, but as a good luck charm that if they just keep this Bible in the cab of their truck, they won't have an accident. Well, let me tell you, that's not how it works. I was on the freeway in LA driving to Grace Community Church, and a car was clipped on the right-hand lane, six lanes from my lane, and was spun across the entire lane, the six lanes, spinning wildly in front of me as I'm slamming on my brakes, crashes into the center barrier, and pops back in my lane facing the opposite way to the traffic. I get out, I run to the car, I open the door, I see a lady slumped over the wheel. I'm looking to see if there's anything broken or some compression that needs to be put on, bleeding or whatever. And no, she wakes up, she comes to, and she starts to weep. And she said, I knew this would happen. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I was meant to be going to church today, and I decided to go and visit my daughter instead. I knew this would happen. And I looked in the back seat, and there was a Bible sitting on the back seat. It wasn't seat belted in, but it was still on the back seat. So if you think that a Bible's going to preserve you from having an accident, you're wrong. Don't go there. And that's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, listen, just because you have a godly heritage, that's not going to protect you from God's impartial judgment. Just because you go to church, just because you consider yourself as a regular attender at Hickman Community Church or even a member at Hickman Church, that's not going to deliver you from the judgment of God. Religiosity may even bring greater sense of judgment. You may have been baptized, born in a Christian home, brought up in the church. You may have made a profession of faith. You may have even got a Bible signed by some well-known preacher. None of that is going to help you avoid the day of judgment. However, according to the scripture, a person who calls Jesus Lord, who believes in their hearts that God raised this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried from the dead, who has been exalted to the right hand of God and been given a name that is above every name, if you believe him to be Lord and you have submitted yourself to his rule, his lordship, then you will be saved. Have you done that? Have you done that? I'm not asking, are you attending church? I'm not asking, have you been a faithful member in this church for 30 years? I'm not asking if you have a Bible signed by John MacArthur. I'm not asking if you have a MacArthur study Bible. I'm asking, have you submitted your life to the one who is given all authority and all dominion and all power? The Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these frightful words. Jesus warned the people who were standing around him. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:21-23. In other words, true righteousness, a right standing before God, does not come from a godly heritage, but it comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith has inherent within it the understanding that Jesus has the right to rule and reign over your life. Therefore, that faith shows submission and repentance. So when Jesus says that something is wrong and that we shouldn't do a particular thing, then that's what we obey. When Jesus says we are to love our enemies, that's what we obey. When Jesus says that if we are to be his disciples, we need to be prepared to take up a cross and follow him, denying ourselves, loving him more than any other love in this world, that's what this means. That's what a Christian is. It's a heart issue. It's a heart that's been radically transformed. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's godliness. That's righteousness before God. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. Sins paid for, cleansed, covered, accepted, new heart, new life, peace with God, bought, reconciled back to God. That's the message of the gospel. We don't get righteousness from a godly heritage, nor do we get righteousness from a godly education. Verse 18, and you know his will and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Just this week, I was speaking to the lady who was taking our directory pictures, and she said that she takes pictures all over the place. And one of the things that really stood out to her is she went to a Jewish home, and she was synagogue, and she was taking pictures of these boys that were getting prepared for the bat mitzvah, and she was blown away by the expectation that was placed educationally upon these boys. Absolutely blown away. She went home and told her kids, "You should never complain again, ever, that I'm asking you to do too much homework." I mean, these kids, they really have a load. But you know, the best education in the world, and I believe that the Jewish education is right up there and one of the best in the world, that education will not save you. It's not going to save you. You're not going to become and stand before God righteous because you know and have learned the Bible from beginning to end. Having biblical knowledge does not equal having salvation. John MacArthur writes, "Since it was impossible for anyone to keep all of God's law perfectly, some of the rabbis began teaching that merely learning the facts of the law was sufficient to please God. Weakening the purpose of the law still further, some taught that the mere possession of it in the form of written scrolls was sufficient. Still others taught that Jews were safe from God's judgment simply because as a people they were the specially chosen recipients of the custodians of God's law. To rely upon one's knowledge of the Bible is not a means, however, to gaining righteousness." End quote. In John 17:3, we learn this, that eternal life is equated with a true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. True knowledge of God. What's that mean? That means you're in relationship with God. That means you're his son or his daughter. Not only is righteousness not found or based on one's godly heritage or one's godly education, but it's not based on godly enlightenment either. Look at verse 19. It says, "And you're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." For many Jews, their sense of being right with God came from a confidence that they received by divine revelation set them up to be spiritual guides to the spiritually blind pagans. They failed in that task, by the way. But they saw themselves nonetheless as a light to those who were in darkness, and their privilege of being receivers of God's word through the prophets led to a pride that they were more important and better than others, and therefore they were acceptable to God. And yet Jesus, seeing their arrogant pride and blatant hypocrisy, calls them blind guides who lead the blind. Righteousness doesn't come through godly enlightenment. Nor does it come, verse 20, through godly counsel. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. The Jews were good counselors. They still are. They have God's word. They know right and wrong. They know what works in this life to some degree. But they were deceived into believing they were saved because they were able to tell others how to live a godly life. They were correctors of the foolish. They were teachers of the immature and the naive. I mean, think about the book of the Old Testament alone, just the book of Proverbs. It's filled with the wisdom of God. If you could memorize the book of Proverbs, there would never be a situation in life that you would find yourself in where you couldn't bring the wisdom of God to bear on that situation. That's how they saw themselves. And you could be a biblical counselor, you could be a Bible class teacher, you can even be a preacher, and yet none of these influential positions can earn you a righteous standing with God. None of them. And look at the hypocrisy as exposes it there in verse 21. There's absolute hypocrisy here. Verses 21 through 24. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you not dishonor God?" What's he doing here? He's trying to drive these self-righteous, religious Jewish people into a position where they would bend the knee, where they would admit that they don't have security, that their lives really are breaking and violating God's law, and therefore they're an offense to God. He's trying to get them to see that they too are unrighteous, and they too need salvation. Even the most religious fail to follow their own teachings at all times. Not only did they not measure up to the great claims that they had dishonored the name, but they also, dishonored the name of the Lord. Look at verse 24. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This is the root sin of all sins. That is to blaspheme God. How were they blaspheming God? How was the name of God blasphemed amongst the Gentiles? Well, these Jews that he's speaking of, the Jewish nation, although they knew they were chosen by God and given his law and called to live it, they instead went out and did the opposite. They were disobedient to the law of God. They worshipped idols. And Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 52, verse 5, where because of Israel's sin, the nation that the nation was or had been destroyed and the people were taken into captivity because of their rebellion, because of their idolatrous lifestyle, and they experienced the judgment of God. And in the midst of that judgment, the Gentile nations mocked Israel's God, who was not in their minds able to deliver them. The same mockery that went on the cross. If you are the King of the Jews, get yourself down off that cross and deliver yourself and save us as well. And the mockery to God came as a result of the disobedience of the nation of Israel. Not because of God's inability to rescue those people. He could have rescued them, but he was the one that sent them into exile, and he was the one who did that with the purpose and intent that in exile they might repent of their sin, and then he would bring them back. And yet it made God look bad in the eyes of the unbelieving. The point is, and the application for you and me is, look, if you tell others that you're a Christian and you're living in a disobedient lifestyle, then then unbelievers will mock the Christian faith. They will mock Jesus Christ. If a professing Christian is dishonest in business or immoral in his personal life or abusive towards his family, then the world concludes, why follow that God? I can have all of that without him. If we are constantly defeated by the flesh, the world, and the devil, then we offer no expression, no statement of the glory of God, but instead we bring dishonor to his name and we blaspheme him, not with our words, but with our actions. These are sobering words and sobering thoughts, but this is the summary as Paul is saying, listen, our God's an impartial judge. There is no partiality with God. God is going to judge sin. And whatever that sin is, whatever that looks like, if you're the religious person who's had all the advantages and privileges of growing up in the Christian life, God's going to judge you based on your sin. He's going to judge you based using the very law that you say you keep. If, on the other hand, you're a pagan, you're an unbeliever, you've never heard about God, but you see the glory of God in creation and you suppress the truth of God and worship idols and the creature rather than the creator, then God will judge you based on that sin. He's impartial. God will judge your sin. We need to avoid these dangers, these two dangers. Firstly, we need to avoid confusing knowledge about the righteousness of God with being truly righteous. And second, we need to avoid the danger of confusing religious privileges with being truly righteous. That leaves me one more thing to do, and that's to ask you, do you have God's righteousness? Do you have it? It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's a gift. And he wants to offer it to you this morning, but you must come to Jesus Christ and you must humble yourself and do as these Jews were refusing to do, and you must admit that you need a savior, that you need to be delivered from yourself, that you are helpless to deliver yourself. You have to come to that point. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, I don't need anybody to save me, I'm not enslaved to anything, then you're just like the religious Jews. You're exactly the same. They didn't think they were enslaved to anybody. They didn't think they needed to be saved. But Jesus condemns these Jews more than any other. And in the day of judgment, as we've seen, the impartiality of God's judgment against sin will be meted out. And yes, there will be in that degrees of judgment. All will be judged. All will be judged. But some will experience a greater degree of that judgment according to the enlightenment that they've had. But will you admit this morning before God and men that you're a sinner and in need of forgiveness? That's the question. And you know, the greatest blessing in life is to know that you're right with God. The greatest blessing in life is to know that all those lies and all that rottenness of life and all that sin has been paid for in full, and that the burden of shame and guilt and that's weighing you down, and the turmoil that goes on inside of you because of the sins in your life when you're exposed, all of that is covered. And the Bible says this: if you come to God and confess your sins to Him, He will take your sin, He'll cast it into the depths of the ocean, never to be brought up again. He'll cast it as far as the east is from the west, and He will remember it no more. He chooses to not remember our sins. And for those of us who have experienced that, oh joy, oh joy. Because when we read a passage like this, we realize that the judgment of God, we've just escaped it. We've just been delivered from this particular judgment. Oh, there's a judgment of our works, yes, but we've been delivered from this judgment. Why? Because Jesus Christ took the judgment in His own body on the tree.